Well, let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll get going in Romans chapter 4 this morning. Please join me. Dear Father, thanks for the opportunity this morning to meet. Thank you for this day of your grace and for a clear written word that we can come to, we can study. It is the foundation of truth that we so need in a world full of deception, full of lies, and full of just counter arguments that, whether it's science or other religions and things, Father, there are things that are always vying for our attention, for our belief, and for our just to confuse us. And so to have your word that's clear, that's written, and that's well designed and well laid out so that we can study it and know exactly what's going on, Father, this is a real privilege. And I thank you so much for it. I thank you that we can recognize where to go for the instruction that we need to us and about us today. And Father, we know that's here in Romans, and the foundation of that is here in Romans. So we appreciate this very much, and I pray that the things we look at this morning would impact our hearts and minds and confirm things that that need to be confirmed in our souls about how justification works and how it worked in time past as well as today. So we appreciate this opportunity, appreciate everyone here and the opportunity for fellowship with one another in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 4. Let's open up. We've had a few weeks off here as kind of took a sidetrack and did some looking at the preservation of God's Word and looking at things that God's Word says about itself. And Keith, my dad, was leading us through some of that. Well, we're going to jump back in, and we're going to continue with Romans now in our normal series here. And so I'll say a couple things in way of review just to catch us back up. Romans chapter 3 and the end part of Romans chapter 3 is where we left off. And as you know, verses 21 through about 26 give us that good news of the gospel that tell us exactly how we are justified in God's sight, and how that is a gift that's given by grace, and that it's not something we can earn through works, and that it's something that, as it says in verse 24, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so it gives us all of that wonderful good news about how we can be justified before God. Then, after making that declaration and having given these, you know, dealt with the counter arguments to guilt before God and so forth, Paul comes to the end of chapter 3 and he makes a couple statements here about the gospel and about how this truth that he's just talked about, we are justified by faith and through grace, is something that has got to be consistent between Jews and Gentiles. And this is the first argument of four that he makes about the issues of justification by faith alone, or by faith through grace, whichever we want to say. Okay, and so you've got four arguments for justification being by faith alone, through grace alone. And yes, I'm using the whiteboard here again. All right. It's back by popular demand. sure it is. Okay, so the first argument is in chapter 3, verses 27 through the end of chapter 3, and that's verse 31. And that argument for this truth of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, and I should add on to there, at any time. The justification has only ever been this way. Paul makes several arguments about that. And the first one is this here, and we've already dealt with it, but just by means of review. He says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through God? Through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Okay, so the first major argument that he makes is God is consistent in this application of it being faith and faith alone that justifies someone. All right, he's consistent. He says, is he God of the Jews only? No, he's of the Gentiles also. So both are justified the same way. And that brings up this issue that we're going to have, I'm going to talk about this morning anyway, as we get into chapter 4. And that is, as you recall, as we're walking through Romans, there is this kind of vein that you see through the things that Paul talks about, and it's this constant bringing things together, bringing the Jew and their stance and justification before God, bringing that together with our stance as Gentiles and our means of being justified before God. And we saw that throughout in chapters 1, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, Paul would say these kinds of things, and then he would say God is not a respecter of persons, meaning he doesn't choose one way of dealing with one group in the age of grace and dealing with another group a different way. It's all the same, and we're all standing before him the same way. But in time past, it was a little bit different, wasn't it? In time past, the Jew had a little different standing, more access, right? Had God's word, things like that. Well, today, things are together. And so Paul has to make the case here in this first doctrinal epistle of why things are brought together, why the two groups are brought together. And so he does that here with this first argument. And the first argument really says, look, it's kind of a legal requirement that God's justice would justify everyone the same way or condemn everyone the same way. It's got to be consistent. And so this one really has to do with the consistency of God's justice. All right? He's proven that no one can be justified by their works. And in fact, that's why he says what he says in verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? What does that mean? Do we then make void the law through faith? But notice his answer. Nay, we established the law. How do we establish the law? By saying faith is the only means of being justified. How do we establish the law? How does that establish the law? Exactly. The law wasn't given to justify individuals in God's sight, was it? If it was possible for men to follow that law perfectly, it would do that. But it's impossible. And so the law was given to reveal sin. And that all the world may become guilty before God, as chapter 3 has already said. So, we establish the law. We use the law lawfully in condemning sin and making it known. Next argument Paul's going to make is the one we're going to deal with this morning, and that is in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And this argument looks at a historical precedent. And there's some, maybe among us, or maybe some kids are going to grow up and study law and things, who could probably look at this from that legal perspective and know a little more about the different kinds of arguments that take place in a courtroom. But I believe Paul is doing that. He's practicing a bit of law here. He is actually walking through a court-style argument for this issue, that justification is by faith alone, through grace alone, and it always has been, and it always will be. Okay? And so the first one is the consistency of God's justice. It's got to be fair, and it's got to be expressed to everybody the same way. Second one is, well, look, do we have a historical precedent that we could look to? Do we have someone who's back in history that we could look at and say, well, see, here's a good example of it? You know, and lawyers do this oftentimes, don't they? Well, court's already shown such and such to be true in this situation. They've already made a ruling, and that ruling demonstrates so and so. Think of some of the popular rulings early in our history. Think about Roe versus Wade. That one hearing that really only applied to one situation has been taken and said, now the laws of our land are changed. Now, that's not exactly the way the courts are designed to work, but you think about a historical precedent and the power that it has to affect the way we understand laws and rules. I don't know, maybe that wasn't the best one to talk about, right? Okay. Well, anyway, historical precedent. Is there a historical precedent? Is there someone back in history that we can look to and examine and say, well, God justified this person this way, and therefore we know that's a precedent that proves the point, that supports Paul's point?
There is one.
Yes. There just happens to be a good one, right? Notice how Paul brings up our historical precedent, chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Notice what he says. What shall we say then that Abraham has found? Abraham is going to be the historical precedent. He's going to bring up this man Abraham. Now, let me ask you this question. As we get going here, Paul is anticipating a certain amount of resistance to this idea. He's anticipating there's going to be people who don't readily accept that justification is by faith alone, and that it's solely on the basis of God's grace. Who do you think is going to resist? Who do you think Paul thinks is going to resist that issue? The Jews. The people who are trusting in the law to justify them. That's who's really he's got to contend with, right? And they're going to say things like, now wait a minute, did God actually justify people by faith alone in time past? Look at the law and the history of the demands of the law. Look at, you know, what our nation lived under. Well, the only reason they look at it that way is because they actually believe they're being justified by that law instead of receiving the real lesson of the law. But that's the questions, right? What about our patriarchs? What about, you know, men who lived in time past in God's dealings with the nation of Israel? They've got this rich history. And they're saying, Paul, are you flying in the face of all this history? The things that you're saying? So it's most likely going to come from them. Well, what Paul does is he says, okay, let's take the person who Israel, especially the Jews who trust in their own righteousness, who likes to say, he's our father. Let's take that individual and let's examine how he was justified. Because he's the one that they go back to and claim as their father, right? And notice what he says there. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? That term, as pertaining to the flesh, modifies our father. What shall we say then that Abraham our father meaning as pertaining to the flesh, our father. So meaning, who's the our there? If Abraham, pertaining to the flesh, is their father, who's the our? It's Israel, right? Abraham is our father, but he's by faith that he's our father. This is by fleshly line, by fleshly heritage. And so what Paul is doing, he's going to address the very people that he knows are going to reject this idea the most, and that is Israel. And so these first 8 verses really look at that group of people and answer their questions and their concerns. Okay? You know that, by the way, he says Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh. Okay? So he's identifying.
King James actually changes that a little bit. So that's what I have. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh?
Okay.
So that.
And again, yeah.
Have a little bit different.
It could be according to the. It could modify hath found, or it could modify our father. And I believe he's saying our father. And I'll tell you why. Notice down in verse 9. Next argument is the argument where Paul makes the case for Abraham being our father as Gentiles as well. And he says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? So when he asks that question in verse 9, what does that tell you? Well, the first 8 verses, he's really only dealing with the circumcision. Does that make sense to you? But now he's going to talk about the uncircumcision. And see, does this, what we've just proved, apply to the uncircumcision as well? And that's why I believe it really is, he's dealing with Israel first, and proving it from their point of view first. And then he's going to reach out to those Gentiles, that uncircumcised group of Philistines, and he's going to bring them into the picture Okay? I'm sorry. Some of you aren't Philistines. Some of you are, you know, European mutts and other things. I'm European mutt. Okay. So he's going to speak directly to Israel here and make the case from them, from their perspective. I was going to give you an example, and maybe you can just note this down, but for time's sake, I'm going to skip it. But in Acts chapter 13, Paul has this opportunity to preach to a synagogue, and it's this great, it's one of those times where you get to hear Paul really preach to people. And so he's in a synagogue and he's preaching to these Jews in the synagogue. But you know who else is at the synagogue? It's not just Israel. It's proselytes. Okay? It's people who are Gentiles who realize God is the God of Israel and we want to come and hear his word. And so they will come to the synagogue. They'll sit in the back and they'll have to be separated. In fact, that's the idea of the wall of partition, so to speak. There's this separation, physical separation. They have to sit back and they can't make contact with Israel and so forth. But they are there as well. And as Paul preaches to these guys, he talks about the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, you know what? Let's just look at it because I think it's terribly interesting. I think it's a great illustration of the rejection and yet the difference between those who would reject Paul's message and those who would readily believe it. Notice with me Acts 13. Let's look at it. Verse 38. Verse 38. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that's Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Paul, again, making the case, the law can't justify you, but for those that believe, they are justified from all things. Verse 40, beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So who are the Gentiles? They're the ones on the outskirts of that synagogue. And they're hearing this. Why did they want to hear Paul preach this again? Because they were included. They were included. That's why. And they had, hence, up to this point, not been included. But now they just heard something that says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached to you forgiveness of sin. That applies to them too. And in fact, Paul addresses them when he picks it up. He addresses men of Israel and ye that fear God, back in verse 16. And that's the Gentiles sitting around. So they want to hear it. But you know what happens? Next Sabbath day, almost the whole city shows up. And the Jews get jealous. They're envious that all of these people have shown up to hear Paul. And they start refusing the things that Paul said and repudiating it. And Paul tells them, look, it was good that I came and talked to you first, but now I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. And you see that in verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what Paul was supposed to do. Took that message of God's grace to Israel first, but then he turned and went to the Gentiles. And we saw that through our Acts study, that was a pattern that he did in his early ministry. Okay, so who's refusing this message? Not going to really be the Gentiles. It's most likely going to be the religious elite of Jerusalem, of Jewry. Okay? So that's who he's got to address back here in Romans chapter 4, and that is who he addresses. So he asks the question, what has Abraham found? And of course, when he says, what has he found? He means, what happened with Abraham? How was he justified in God's sight? Was it by a strict adherence to the law? Or was it by faith through grace? That's the question. Notice it, verse 2. For, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. It brings up glorying. Notice back in verse 27 of chapter 3. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. You see that? Paul has already talked about this ability to boast or not having the ability to boast, because it's all by God's grace. And it's all by simply believing a message that God tells us. So he looks at Abraham and he says, well, let's look at Abraham. Because we know that if Abraham was justified by works, then he would have something to boast in. He would have something to glory in, wouldn't he? And so he says, let's take the historical precedent. Well, what's his answer? Verse 2. The end there is Paul's answer to that, to his own bringing up of Abraham. Does Abraham have the opportunity to glory? But not before God. No, Abraham does not have the opportunity to glory, not before God. Right? Because Abraham knows when he stands before God, he's a sinner like the rest of us. And he knows that he deserves God's wrath. And he knows that he wasn't justified by works. And what's interesting is you think about this in the present tense. Abraham is alive today, isn't he? Yeah, he is. He doesn't have a physical body, but he's alive. And that's Jesus' statement to the Sadducees who reject the resurrection. He says, God's the God of the living, not of the dead. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and these guys, they're living. They're not dead. And Abraham's up there with God. And does he stand there before God and say, you know, God, I was so good. You just had to choose me because I was so good. And I did things so well. And I had the right kind of hair. This nice red hair that you gave me, God. And just kidding, Joshua. I like your red hair. It's great. And I had, you know, yeah, unfortunately it's not, you know, and I was just so faithful and followed you and did everything you told me to do, and I never once distrusted you. Or does he stand up there and say that to God? Of course not. And did we see him mistrust the promise of God? We see him, you know, going to Hagar, and we see him, Sarah, just act like you're my sister because I don't want people to kill me, you know, and I mean, we see him have these failings. He's not up there doing that. He's up there saying, Lord, thanks for your grace, because I needed it. That's what he's doing. So he does not have a place to boast before God. But who does boast? Chapter 2. There is some people who boast. Chapter 2. Turn back. Verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. There's someone who does boast. It's the religious Jew who says, my strict adherence to the law justifies me in God's sight, and I'm going to make my boast of God because I'm different than you dog Gentiles. I'm more special. I have a special relationship with God. Abraham is my father, and I'm not dirty and unclean like you. Sorry, suckers. And they make their boast of God and say, I'm close and I'm righteous. I've got the words of God and I've got that law, and man, I stick right to it. And you know what Paul's response to that is? You can walk down here and it's a verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, Israel, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. And he goes down and he says, verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. These Jews were used to getting praise of men for their righteous works. And they thought that was enough to justify them, because everyone would go, ooh, look how holy he is. Ooh, you guys have God's law. You guys are holy. That's not how God justifies it. But they make that boast, and that's why Paul's dealing with this the way he is. He says, Abraham does not have anything to boast in. For what saith the Scripture? Now he's going to support it by going right back into the history of Abraham and into the scripture and look at that history and say, what says the scripture about Abraham? He answers the question. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And we could go back there. You guys know where that happened. Genesis chapter 15, right? God told Abraham, go outside, count the stars if you can. That's how many children you're going to have. That's the seed you're going to have. And Abraham looked up at the stars and he believed God. He said, wow, Lord, I believe you're going to do that. He didn't have any kids at the time. Abraham was, his name was still Abram at the time, and Sarai was barren. But he believed God. And God counted that belief as righteousness. Okay. When you count something, you are esteeming it, you are reckoning it, and you're holding it in regard to be something. All right? And it's the belief in God that's being counted for righteousness. You see that? It's the belief that's being counted that's... Actually, I should say maybe an equivalent sign. Is that equivalent? I think that's equivalent. Similar. As righteousness. What's that? It's just one. An equivalent is two. Okay. Well, then maybe I should just say equals. Ta-ding. So what God did is he said, Abraham, I'm counting your belief as equaling righteousness. Okay? That's what he's saying. He's saying, you believed me, you believed my promise, and I count that belief as righteousness. And so I'm gonna hold that belief in regard to your debt of sin, and I'm gonna say, no, you don't have a debt of sin anymore, you're righteous before me. And he counts that belief as righteousness. It's kind of interesting because it's after this that Abraham goes on and has some issues. He has some doubts and some problems along the way. But he is righteous before God because God has counted it to his account. In fact, we're going to look at a couple other terms here that demonstrate that idea as well. So it's no special character trait that Abraham has. It's simply that he believed, right? It's no special faithfulness. It's just I believe God's word, and it's counted to him for righteousness. And you know, as you guys deal with people and things, I think we can all relate to the fact that when someone tells us something and we simply trust it and believe it, there's not a great deal of work or effort. I think there's some times where people will go into God's Word and they'll take something like this, a simple issue like belief, and they'll say, well, that's a work. And then they'll come up with this elaborate argument to say, no, that's really a work. Well, no, it's not. Belief looks at somebody else and says, okay, and in fact, in Abraham's case, what was he believing? That God was going to give him children. Because he wouldn't have any kids on his own. And so he believed God was going to have to do that. God was going to have to intervene. And so he was believing in somebody else's ability to accomplish what he couldn't on his own. All right. Now, Paul goes on here, and he adds to this by bringing in the issue of grace. He's already dealt with faith, right? Justification is by faith alone. We've already talked about that. Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. What about grace? What about grace? Well, notice verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Bringing up the issue of grace versus debt. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. He's going to take the argument a little bit further. He's going to say, now if Abraham had worked for his eternal life, and had gained it by working for it, it wouldn't be an issue of God's grace giving him that eternal life. It would be an issue of God out of debt having to give him eternal life. You know, when we work for someone, we sign up, Noah, what was your business this last summer? Yes, mowing, right? So if you went down and you mowed someone's lawn for a couple weeks, and they hadn't paid you, would you count it gracious of them to give you that money at the end of those 2 weeks? Or would you say, well, they owe it to me, so they're really in my debt? Yeah, they're in debt to you, right? You've done the work. You have an agreement with them. If I do the work, then you got to pay me. So when you do the work, they owe it to you. It's a matter of debt, right? It's not a matter of them just graciously saying, oh, well, I'd like to give you something. It's a matter of them owing it. Can you imagine God owing us eternal life? Like he owes it to us? It's kind of an odd thing to think about, huh? Kind of an odd thing to say, well, God, you owe this to me. I'll pay up. But there's a lot of people who are in that mindset of, I've worked for it, I've earned it. And when we say I'm a good person, or I may have done a couple mistakes, but for the most part, you know, I try my level best to be a good person, and so I believe I deserve to go to heaven. What we're actually saying is God owes it to me. I've worked for it and I've earned it. And that's a dangerous place to be, because God's going to look at the whole case. Not just the good, he's going to look at the bad too. And he's going to pay you everything you deserve. So, when it's a matter of faith, though, as verse 5 brings up, but him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. See, again, we're back to this. His faith is counted for righteousness. And works has nothing to do with it. It's simply God who does it. We're believing on him, as it says, that justifieth the ungodly. You think about that term, ungodly. What does it mean to be ungodly? Unlike God. Thank you. That's what it means. It means not like God. And yet, back in Genesis, God created man, what? After his image, and in his image, and after his likeness. He created us to be like him. And yet we've chosen a completely different way. And we were ungodly. We don't think like God, we don't act like God, and we don't serve God or labor with God in what he's doing. And that's where he meets us as sinners, is right there, being ungodly, and he says, I died for you. And all you have to do is believe, and you can be reconciled to me. That's wonderful. That is wonderful news for me, because I couldn't earn it. I need God's grace. So, his faith is counted for righteousness. Wonderful, wonderful truth. Now, are you guys clear on Abraham? Good historical precedent. Does he make the case? God justifies by faith alone through grace? Yeah, even the father of Israel, right? Yeah. But you know what someone's going to say? What are they going to say? What's the objection at this point? Joshua? Thank you. That Abraham didn't have the law. That was before Abraham. Excuse me, that was after Abraham. Abraham lived before the law. And so, he's not a good historical precedent. Even though he's our father, and we claim him as our father, right, from the Jews' perspective. But he was before the law. Do you know what Paul does? He says, hey man, I'm one step ahead of you. I know where you're going. And he picks up a man as a historical precedent who lived under the law. So, he says, let's look at another guy. Verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. I think that is so cool. He says, let's see what David has to say about this. Who's David? Yeah, one of the greatest kings in Israel's history, right? He's the type of the Messiah. He is the quintessential of the kingdom of Israel. I mean, he is the man when it comes to this is what Israel hopes for and wants to get back to in glory and in might and in military grandeur, military might. That it's David. And so he picks out David and he says, let's see what David has to say about this. But what's true also of David? He lived under the law, right? The law was in full force when David was on the scene. And so what does he say? Let's look at David. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. There's another term we might want to define here in verse 6. Impute is an interesting term there. He says, David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. You know what it means to impute something? I might write this one down because I think this is an interesting definition here. Impute means, take this from the Oxford English Dictionary, to bring into the reckoning against. To bring into the reckoning against, to lay to the charge of. Okay? And then it also means to attribute. Another definition that's more theological, it's definition number 2.2 in the Oxford English. This is the first definition they give. But another one is, and they say in a theological sense, it means to attribute or ascribe righteousness or guilt or what have you to a person by vicarious substitution. By vicarious substitution. What's substitution mean? It means we're taking one issue and we're substituting it for another. Right? And in math, that's what you do with a formula. Right? Right? X plus 2 equals 5. You gotta figure some things out and substitute something in there. Right? But then what you have is you have two equivalents. This equals this, but so, you know, and so you can do your math and you can figure that out. Well, it's the same thing here. God's saying, I'm substituting the fact that you can't be righteous on your own is a problem. But with God is our help. And God says, I'm going to take belief and I'm going to substitute that for your righteousness. Okay? And that's what imputing means. I'm going to take that and I'm going to lay it to your account. I'm going to charge it. I'm going to lay it to your charge. And that's what David is talking about here. A man who's justified by imputed righteousness without any works. This quote comes from Psalm 32. And we can read it here first. But it says, verse 7, saying, blessedness are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Let's go back to the Psalms for just a minute. Psalm chapter 32. David is a very unique figure, not just because he was king and because he had a wonderful kingdom and because he followed God very faithfully. He did. But he's also a very unique individual because of a covenant and a promise that God made to him. What covenant was that? We call it the Davidic covenant. And what was promised in the Davidic covenant? Ashur? Yeah. That God's son would come through his line. And that God would be a father to his son. And that his seed wouldn't fail on that throne. And that God would establish his throne forever. And so, he was given a promise about the coming Christ, coming from his line. And he realized some things about what Israel needed. And one of the things that Israel needed, that he knew very, very well, was that they needed redemption. And they needed forgiveness of sin on the basis of God's grace. So let's look at this here. Psalm 32, verse 1, it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. It really says two things there. He says, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Then he says, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Kind of two things, right? Oftentimes we look at salvation as an issue of, okay, you've gotten saved, your sins are forgiven, but if you go on and you keep living that life of sin, well then you're going to lose God's favor, and you're not going to be saved anymore. Much of Christianity looks at it that way. Catholicism is a great example, right? You go on and you continue to do these sins, and if you don't come in and confess them and get forgiveness from the priest and so forth, then you're going the other direction on the day of your death, all right? And a lot in Protestant circles would say the same. And so they may acknowledge, oh yeah, your sins are forgiven when you trust Christ as your Savior. But you got to live that life that maintains that. You got to live a good life that maintains that. You know what David is saying here? He's saying the forgiveness part, but he's also saying a second part. And that is, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Meaning, hey, he's not going to bring that into the reckoning against you. Any iniquity. He's not going to lay that to your charge. And you know what that is? That's justification, guys. That is justification. Justification is the legal standing before God that says he will not bring any sin against you. Anything that you've committed. That's justification. He will not lay it to your account. And that's exactly what David describes back here. This psalm finds itself in the book of the first book of the Psalms. And that first book deals with redemption. It deals with Israel needing God to be their redeemer. And in fact, Psalm 22 is the heart, you know, psalm of this first book. What does Psalm 22 talk about? Anybody? The crucifixion. That's what it foretells of. They will look on him whom they have pierced. They pierced my hands and my feet. It details for us the crucifixion and how redemption was going to be accomplished. And here, David's talking about the blessedness of the forgiveness and the justification that comes from that. It's really wonderful. You know, there is another psalm, though, that I want us to look at. Psalm 50. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. You guys know what this psalm's about? It's kind of about a sad time in David's life. When David made a very bad decision. In fact, if you have the heading there under Psalm 51, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is a low point in David's life when he had lusted after another man's wife, taken her to be his own, and killed that man Uriah in battle, had him killed in battle. And here's what David says in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Does he acknowledge that he's a sinner from birth? Yeah. I've got the sin nature. It is something I inherited right from the get-go. He says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He's saying, you know, I was shaped in iniquity, but you have an answer, Lord. You can purge me of this. You can make me whiter than snow. You can change me. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David lived under the law, but when he committed the transgression, and he killed a man, and took his wife, did he go? Did he think, oh, I got to go make up for this. I've got to go do my sacrifice and make up for this. No, what he said was, Lord, you don't really want a burnt offering from me, or else I'd bring it. What you really want is a broken and a contrite heart. You want me to acknowledge my sin and look to you to be the one to forgive it and to change me. And that's coming from a man who is living under the law. And David could have died for what he did. David, his life was spared, but he lost a son because of this sin. And there was punishment for what happened. But I want you to see there, David knows that no flesh can be justified in God's sight by the deeds of the law. He understands the lesson of the law. He understands that the law really only brings them to Christ, that God is the answer. He understands that kind of righteousness and that kind of blessedness, and that's what he's talking about. Let's go back to chapter 4. Of Romans, and let's wrap it up here. So David understands this, and in fact, I believe this is the way David was justified. By faith. And therefore, if it's by faith, it has to be by grace. Because he didn't earn it, right? God doesn't owe it to him. God gave it to him by grace. And so, we really have two historical precedents here. One is Abraham, and the other is David. Abraham being the father of the nation, the one that God separated from all the rest of the nations in the Gentile world and said, I'm going to make a new nation out of you, Abraham. And then he creates Israel from Abraham. So we have the beginning of Israel's history in Abraham. And then we have one living in the midst of the law and living in their kingdom, in the height of their kingdom and glory. Because of his kingdom might. And that's the glory that they always say, oh, we want to get back to that. We want to get back, restore the kingdom. We want to restore that kingdom of David. Because it was amazing. And so he takes these two individuals and he says, look, this is how they're justified. This is what they understand about justification. Therefore, we need to understand justification for Israel that way. And it finishes there saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That is justification, guys. Justification doesn't mean you're never going to do anything wrong again. Justification means God's just not going to lay it to your account. That's what it means. And that's how God justified in the past, in Israel's history. And that's something, guys, that as a rightly dividing person, I once questioned. I used to believe that only today, in the day of grace, is God justifying people by grace through faith alone. But you know what changed my mind? Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 came along and said, no, that's not right. You may have heard that, you may have been taught that, but that's not right. Abraham was justified by faith through grace. David was justified by faith through grace. By grace through faith. That's how it worked under Israel's program as well. And so we do have an accurate and a reliable historical precedent to support this claim of justification by faith alone through grace alone. Okay? Are we making sense here? Is this... Are you convinced by the preponderance of the evidence? You know, guys, there's a lot of doctrines that get thrown around in Christianity. And people talk about eternal security. People talk about, well, are you saved by grace or works? Faith plus works or just faith? Faith alone, faith plus works, you know. And a lot of doctrines and stuff get thrown around. And my hope and prayer is that we don't rest in doctrines of a church, of an establishment, but that we rest in the truth of God's Word. And we let it tell us what to think about these things. And like I said, I've changed my mind a couple times because moving from one establishment's doctrine to another, and I think we really just have to be careful and allow God's Word to be the thing that gives us our doctrine, and not an establishment or not an institution. I've been blessed that somebody came along and taught some things to me from the foundational epistle and walked me through that so I could be comforted together with Paul by the mutual faith of us. And so, as he says there in chapter 1. So I pray we can have mutual faith with Paul on this. And guys, let us rejoice in this. I mean, let us say to one another, we're blessed. Because God's not going to impute anything to our account. That's iniquity. He's not going to do that. And being certain of that, let us just count ourselves blessed and as righteous in God's eyes here. Now, we're going to see next time, Paul's going to take this argument and go, well, does this come on the Israel only, or does it come on the Gentile also? And so he's going to argue from that perspective. I've argued from Israel's point of view, but this historical precedent, especially Abraham, cannot be applied to a Gentile. Does he actually function as a historical precedent for Gentiles, or just Israel? Well, we're going to talk about that next time and see if that holds place. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks very much for this clear passage of Scripture that looks very closely at this issue and makes a wonderful argument to support the claim that Paul's already made, and that is that we're justified by faith alone without works of any kind. And Father, may we rest in this. May we simply trust it and know that it's true. And may we rejoice in it and be confident in it. And may we be thankful for the gift of your grace. In Christ's name.